Our passage this morning that I'll be reading, and it'll be on the screen behind me, is found in Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 8. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all his peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord has set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. This is God's word. It's true, and it's given to us out of his love. You guys can be seated.
Amen. Thanks, Kelly. While we're doing announcements, it is also Kelly's birthday today, so make sure you give her a hug and tell her happy birthday at some point. We're just, I mean, like 16 things to applaud so far today. This is a good morning. So did you guys have a good Thanksgiving, everyone? Thanksgiving? Yes? Awesome? Yeah, I'm still trying to sleep off that turkey coma a little bit. So if you think about like a good Thanksgiving, that's kind of a weird question, right? Because there's a lot of things that go into what makes a holiday like Thanksgiving either good for you or not. But one thing, as Americans that love to gorge ourselves on food, one of the things that makes it a good Thanksgiving is if you ate so much that you couldn't take another bite without exploding. You know, and that's what a successful Thanksgiving is, that you left the table feeling satisfied. That's a part of what it means to have a good meal. You leave feeling satisfied, not wanting anything else. But imagine in this Thanksgiving dinner that you just celebrated, if you had had this year of anticipation, looking forward to the best meal of the year, and when you sat down at the table with all the fixings and everything, that someone set a raw, uncooked turkey in the middle of the table. I have a feeling that would make you unsatisfied, and that would be the definition of not having a good Thanksgiving, because if with a raw turkey, it leaves you, your anticipations are dashed, and you realize that the things you had been expecting didn't come to fruition, and so you left wanting more. You left with a bad taste in your mouth, wanting something else. And that is my holiday segue into our sermon this morning, which we're finishing the book of Judges. This has been a 12-week series and one of the craziest books in the whole Bible. Some of the stories we've read have been just nuts. And this morning, the chapters, we're going to do three chapters, the final three chapters of Judges. And it is disgusting. It is the Bible's version of a raw turkey set in the middle of the table. And so it's kind of strange that the author chooses to end on this note, but it kind of gets back to that idea we talked about of not leaving satisfied. Like the author is trying to leave a bad taste in your mouth so that when you get done, you say, surely there has to be something better than this out there. And in some ways, that's been the purpose of the whole book of Judges. It's been this downward spiral where things get worse and worse and worse and worse. And the whole book has been working towards the very final verse in the whole book of Judges, Judges 21:25. It says, in those days, there was no king in Israel. And everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And there was no king in Israel. Because there was no leader, everyone was a king unto themselves. They did what was right in his or her own eyes. And the way the Bible talks about doing what's right in your eyes, what it also means is that is wrong in God's eyes. By doing what we long to do, we're naturally doing what God doesn't want us to do. And that's the bottom of the downward spiral. That's why the author ends with that depressing note for this whole book of Judges. And the part that makes it even more depressing is just like you look forward to Thanksgiving, just like there's all this anticipation with what should be a good meal, the Israelites had everything going for them. That passage that Kelly just read from Deuteronomy 7, and if you read through that, it's God saying that he didn't choose Israel because they were so great and awesome. He chose them because he wanted them to be his people. He adopted them out of his love, out of his sovereign grace. He revealed himself to them. He called them out of slavery and made them his people. And because he had made that covenant, it says also in Deuteronomy 7 that he had some requirements of what they were supposed to do. One was they were supposed to drive out all the other nations in the land, all the other Canaanites and Girgashites and all these other people, Perizzites that it talks about. They were supposed to drive them out lest those foreign people would be a temptation to them to worship their foreign gods. God said, I want you to create this space, this land of Israel, to be completely pure and devoted to worshiping Yahweh, worshiping God, the God of the Bible, and him only. The other requirement that he said is don't give your daughters or your sons to their daughters or sons to marry the foreigners, because if you take a foreign spouse, you're going to adopt foreign gods as well. So only marry Israelites. This was not a racially motivated thing. It had nothing to do with what we think of as racism today. It was, again, that idea of pure worship. If you marry someone who's devoted to another god, God knew that Israel would be tempted to worship those foreign gods as well. And those two things, Israel broke both of those rules repeatedly. And that's why this downward spiral of judges gets worse and worse and worse, till we end with that verse that says everyone did what was right in their own eyes. There was no king in Israel. And that is a picture of sin. And the Bible talks about sin quite a bit. And this is one good definition of it: doing what's right in your own eyes. One of the early church fathers, St. Augustine, he invented this phrase called incurvatus in se, which is the Latin phrase. Missio Dei is Latin also, by the way. It's not Spanish. A lot of times people think we're the Spanish church in town. That's why they don't come visit. Missio Dei is Latin. This phrase I just said is also Latin. And translated into English, it means that it's man curved in on himself. So St. Augustine said that sin is when we, instead of being directing our lives towards God and loving others and loving God, sin is when we bend that motivation back in on ourselves. Where it's man curved in on himself. That's what sin is. And when we're curved in on ourselves, that's when we end up doing what's right in our own eyes. That's when we end up rebelling against God. And that's what the people of Israel did. And that's why, as we wrap up this study today, we're going to see how devastating it was for them and how we can learn from their lessons and hopefully find a better path than what the Israelites took. So let's say a word of prayer, and then we'll get into this very challenging and difficult passage. Heavenly Father, I thank you for just your grace among us this morning. Thank you for this beautiful testimony of a baptism that we could start off with, just seeing a picture of what your grace does in a life as it's transformed by your love. I pray that we would keep that image before us of the power of your Holy Spirit to change us, whether we're a six-year-old or whether we're 60. God, wherever we're at, we know that your arm is not too short to reach us. And so we're trusting you this morning that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would do that right now. That no matter where we've come from this week with the holidays and the potential tension and stress, we just give our lives to you and open our hearts to receive what you have for us from your word. In the name of your Son, we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, so we are in Judges chapter 19. We're going to do 19, 20, and 21 this morning, wrapping it up. So it's a very big chunk for us to take. So if the verses, except for one, are not going to be on the screen this morning. So if you don't have a Bible, if you do have your Bible, take it out. It's going to be good for you to have. If you don't have a Bible, there's a table Bible in front of you, the black ones. It's going to be important to have it open in front of you, because we're going to read all of chapter 19 together. Because, like I said, chapter 19 is I think the hardest, it's definitely the hardest chapter in the whole book to read. You might even be able to say this is the most difficult chapter in the whole Bible to read and really understand what's going on. So you'll want to have that in front of you. And then chapters 20 and 21, we're just going to skim as we get going. So chapter 19, verse 1 says, "In those days, when there was no king in Israel, a certain Levite was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, and he took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah." So here, when he starts off this chapter by saying there was no king in Israel, and he's going to end the book by saying there was no king in Israel. So that literary device, when you have those bookends like that, it shows us that everything that's going to come in between these, the author is identifying that the root cause is the fact that instead of Israel having a king, each person was a king unto themselves. They all did what was right in their own eyes. And one of the examples that we see right off the bat of what is right in someone's eyes is this Levite priest took to himself a concubine. And that's not a word that we use a lot in English, but a concubine is like a second-class wife. It's a B-team spouse, where you don't have all the privileges of being a wife, and you have a little bit more privileges than being a slave. It's kind of in between being a slave and being a spouse. And so that means that this woman who's been taken as a concubine by this Levite, she is mostly just being used as a sex object. She has no rights or no little value in his eyes. That's why in some places this passage refers to the Levite as her husband. Other places he refers to himself as her master. And so the only way he could be both master and husband is with this weird, gross middle ground of her being a concubine. And so that, right off the bat, we're starting to get that bad taste in our mouth of what's going on with the culture of Israel, that they're okay with this kind of situation. So I'm going to just read the rest of the chapter now with very little comment. I'm going to read it slowly, because as the story unfolds, it's kind of got a trajectory of its own. And you're going to see where it's going, and it's not fun in any way, but it is the word of God. And like Kelly said a second ago, if this is God's word, it's true and it's given out of his love, that means that somewhere buried within these difficult texts, we see a picture of the love of Christ for each of us. So chapter 19 of Judges. "And his concubine was unfaithful to him, and she went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah, and was there some 4 months. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back. He had with him his servant and a couple of donkeys, and she brought him into her father's house. And when the girl's father saw him, he came with joy to meet him. And his father-in-law, the girl's father, made him stay, and he remained with him 3 days. So right now when we're getting this introduction to this woman's father, we see that she is treated by her dad the exact same way that her pseudo-husband treats her. She has no rights, she has no voice, she's just being treated as an object by both her father and her master. So they ate and drank and spent the night there. And on the fourth day, they arose early in the morning, and he prepared to go. But the girl's father said to his son-in-law, "Strengthen your heart with a morsel of bread, and after that you may go." So the two of them sat and ate and drank together. And the girl's father said to the man, "Be pleased to spend the night, and let your heart be merry." And when the man rose up to go, his father-in-law pressed him again, till he spent the night there again. And on the fifth day, he arose early in the morning to depart. And the girl's father said, "Strengthen your heart, and wait until the day declines." So they ate, both of them. And when the man and his concubine and his servant rose up to depart, his father-in-law, the girl's father, said to him, "Behold, now the day has waned toward evening. Please spend the night. Behold, the day draws to its close. Lodge here and let your heart be merry. And tomorrow you shall arise early in the morning for your journey to go home." But the man would not spend the night. He rose up and departed and arrived opposite Jebus, that is Jerusalem. And he had with him a couple of saddled donkeys, and his concubine was with him. And when they were near Jebus, the day was nearly over, and the servant said to his master, "Come now, let us turn aside to this city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it." And his master said to him, "We will not turn aside into the city of foreigners who do not belong to the people of Israel, but we will pass on to Gibeah." And here we get another foreshadowing of what's happening. In ancient Israelite writings, the word Gibeah is known as a sign of great evil. And even in the book of Hosea that was written some 400 years later, the prophet refers to the days of Gibeah as being a day of gross evil and really terrible things. And this is set up because they have this chance to spend the night with the Jebusites. But the Levite says, "No, we're going to go spend our evening among our own people. Okay, we're not going to hang out with foreigners. We're going to hang out with Israelites." And then this is also foreshadowing something. And when he said to his young man, "Come and let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night at Gibeah or at Ramah." And so they passed on and went their way. And the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. And they turned aside there to go in and spend the night at Gibeah. And he went in and sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took them into his house to spend the night. And behold, an old man was coming from his work in the field at evening. And the man was from the hill country of Ephraim, and he was sojourning in Gibeah. And the men of the place were Benjamites. And he lifted up his eyes and saw the traveler in the open square of the city. And the old man said, "Where are you going, and where do you come from?" And he said to him, "We are passing from Bethlehem in Judah to the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, from which I come. I went to Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to the house of the Lord. But no one has taken me into his house. We have straw and feed for our donkeys, with bread and wine for me and your female servant and the young man with your servants. There is no lack in anything." And the old man said, "Peace be to you. I will care for all your wants. Only do not spend the night in the square." So he brought him into his house and gave the donkeys feed, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. And as they were making their hearts merry, again, we see now this like the fourth time we've seen this word. This man, this Levite, is only concerned with his own pleasure. He's only concerned with his own comfort, and now he's been using alcohol as a way to make his heart merry, to enjoy himself and to have this comfort. And so he's, even in this stranger's house, he's doing this same pattern where he's just giving himself over to his own comfort. And meanwhile, it says, "Behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. And they said to the old man, the master of the house, 'Bring out the man who came into your house, that we may know him.'" And that word "know him" in Hebrew is a euphemism for gang rape, basically, is what they're wanting to do. And so if you're familiar with the Old Testament at all, the book of Genesis, this is very similar to what happened to Lot and the angels that were visitors in the city of Sodom when the men of Sodom tried to do the exact same thing that's happening here in Jerusalem, or not Jerusalem, in Gibeah. And the reason that the author is showing this exact same story unfold is because he knows that all of his readers know that story of Sodom. And in the Old Testament, Sodom is a shorthand for anything evil and wicked. And so the days of Sodom are also seen as days of wickedness. And so what the author is doing is showing that even though this Levite left the Jebusites, went to his own people in Gibeah, that even the Israelites have become just as wicked and just as evil as the men of Sodom were hundreds of years earlier. And so now, as the story unfolds, we're going to see that in some ways, they're actually worse than the people of Sodom were. So they surrounded the house and said, "Bring him out that we may know him." And the man, the master of the house, went out to meet them and said to them, "No, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not do this vile thing. Behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now, violate them, and do with them whatever seems good to you. But against this man, do not do this outrageous thing." But the men would not listen to him, so the man seized his concubine and made her go out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go. And as morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was until it was light. And her master rose up in the morning, and when he opened the doors of the house, he went out to go on his way. Behold, there was his concubine lying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, "Get up, let's be going." But there was no answer. Then he put her on the donkey, and the man rose up and went away to his home. And when he entered his house, he took a knife, and taking hold of his concubine, he divided her limb by limb into 12 pieces and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And all who saw it said, "Such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it and take counsel and speak." So don't run from how bad that feels. And that story, like I said, that's a very difficult passage to get through. And actually, if you're visualizing and understanding what the narrator is telling us happened, this has to be one of the most grotesque and evil actions that has ever been done. The callousness of the old man and the Levite, the way that they were willing to give up his daughter and his concubine that they might protect their own comfort. And then the way that the Levite himself grabbed his concubine and threw her out to be destroyed by these wicked and evil men. And then he just slept the night away by himself. And then the next morning he got up to go. And what's noticeably lacking here when the Levite takes his concubine home and begins to cut her up into pieces is the author never tells us whether or not she was actually dead when he started. In the Levite's mind, the life of his concubine means so little to him that it doesn't matter whether she's dead or not. What matters is if he's going to protect his honor. What matters is if he's going to protect his comfort and his own life the way he wants his life to go. I mean that picture of saying, "Here, take this person and ravage them so that I can be safe." Like, that's the most grotesque picture of what a man of God should not be. That's the exact opposite of what it means to be a sacrificial and servant leader to your wife and in your home and even in society at large. When I was in seminary, we had these little cohorts of groups of six of us that had to meet once a week and pray for each other and stuff. And at the end of one of the semesters, the person leading it made us all write a card to each other saying a compliment for what we appreciated in someone else. Very millennial thing to do, right? Write each other compliments and pass notes around. But one of the compliments that a guy wrote about another guy in the group was he said, "If this room was on fire, I have no doubt that you'd be the last one out of it." And I don't think he was saying that my friend was slow and couldn't make it to the door in time. I think he was saying that he recognized in this man the kind of self-sacrifice that would put the good of others ahead of his own good, ahead of his own comfort. And we instinctively see when we hear a phrase like that, we say, yes, that's what I want to strive for. That's the kind of life that we should be living and pursuing as we follow Jesus. But then we see in the Levite this picture of selfishness, self-preservation, and a desire to protect his own comfort. And we see that there's this dichotomy where the one is so wicked and so evil that we are afraid to think of what kind of evil our own hearts would be capable of. You know, it's easy to just push aside the Levite and say, what a terrible, wicked man. But then you look at what the author's doing. The reason he puts this story here is he's trying to let us all know that this could be us. In the Bible, whenever a character is nameless, the reason they don't give the Levite a name is they're trying to show that this could be anyone. This Levite is representative of all of Israel. So in some ways, the wickedness and the evil that he is doing is no different than the wickedness and the evil that was present in all of Israel. And so what he's saying is that this is what the result is of Israel doing what's right in their own eyes. Because Israel is curved in on themselves, because they see their good is the only thing that matters, the end result is that people suffer. And the thing about sin is the first people to suffer are always the most vulnerable. Okay, the most vulnerable are the first to suffer at the hands of sin. And so if you look at the progression of the book of Judges, one of the commentators I was reading pointed out that as the story goes on, life gets worse and worse and worse for the women of Israel in particular. In the beginning of Judges, we see a strong leader like Deborah who's used by God to deliver her people. But by the time you get to the end of Judges, women are just thrown back and forth at the whim of the abusive men in society. And if you think about the vulnerable in society, which in the ancient world, women were obviously the most vulnerable. The vulnerable in society are the first to suffer at the hands of sin. And that's certainly true in our own day as well. If you look at like all the sexual abuse scandals that are going around, it's nuts. Like every day we get a new list rolled out of men who have been abusing women as a way to fulfill their own gratification. And so in some ways what that shows is that the bankruptcy of secular feminism. Because secular feminism has been saying for decades now, if we just get women strong enough, they won't be vulnerable and they won't be pushed around by men. But what we've seen in these last few weeks with all these stories coming out is that there's always going to be someone stronger. And if your hope for protection is that you're going to be so strong that no one can abuse you, that's not a very good hope, because there's always someone higher up the ladder who can use you for their own selfish end. And so instead of trying to find a way to get strong enough to not be vulnerable, what the Christian ethic says is that it's those with strength who give of themselves, who self-sacrifice for the good of the vulnerable. And that's what, as Christian men, we're absolutely called to do. But as Christians, period, we all need to have that attitude of self-sacrifice that says, I'm going to give of my life for the most vulnerable. So for the unborn in society, or to get on the other side of the political spectrum, the immigrant, the poor, it's the vulnerable in society that are left to be tossed around by those who have more power. And if as a church and as the people of God, if we're not known for being the people who give of ourselves for the other vulnerable people's good, then we're not living out what the Bible is telling us. Okay? We're more like that Levite, worried about our own self-preservation than we are anything else. So what we see in this chapter is that God had a call. We have a slide here to show this. God's call on the people of Israel was to be holy and distinct from the nations. He said, you should live out the laws that he gave in the book of Leviticus in particular. And by living out that holiness, you'll be on mission to the nations. The nations will see your holiness and they will be attracted and drawn to God. And they will want to know who this God, this Yahweh is who saved you. But the reality is, Israel became identical to the worst aspects of the surrounding culture. Okay, Gibeah reflects some of the worst traits of the surrounding cultures, and Israel is absolutely no different in that way than anyone else. And the result, the end result of all of that is always that the most vulnerable in society suffer. In this picture of this Levite's concubine, we see that she was the most vulnerable person, and because of her vulnerability, she was the one to suffer at the hands of her husband, first and foremost, but also at the people of Gibeah. As the story keeps going in chapter 20, we're just going to summarize it now. What happens is the men of Israel gather. It says that 400,000 people are gathered because they each received this message in this grotesque form from this Levite. And they ask him, what's going on? Why did you mail around parts of your concubine to different parts of the country? And he gives a very truncated and selfish version of the story. He changes the details to make himself look better. He says that they were trying to kill him, and he makes no mention of the fact that he sacrificed his concubine for his own safety. And so then it says that the people of Israel gathered, and they rose up as one man. So 400,000 people in Israel gather as one man, and they say, we're going to go make sure that justice is done. And the irony that the narrator, is pointing out here is that throughout the rest of the book of Judges, anytime they needed to rouse an army to go fight the Canaanites, they could only get 30 or 40,000 at best. Usually it was 2,000 or 3,000. But because it's time to fight their own brothers, now all of a sudden 400,000 people are willing to gather. Because we're always willing to gather around things that are more selfish instead of the mission God has given us. And what they do is they go to the Benjaminites and they say, hand over the men of Gibeah so that we can punish them. But Benjamin, instead of doing what's right and just and handing over the people of Gibeah, says, these are our brothers. They're from our tribe. And so their tribalism ends up trumping holiness. And instead of doing what they should have done, of punishing the men who are responsible, they decide to instead protect the guilty, and they end up going to war with their own people. So the irony is, in the beginning of this book, we were seeing that Israel was supposed to drive out the Canaanites. They're supposed to go to war with the surrounding nations so they could create that pure culture that was worshiping Yahweh and none of the foreign gods. And in the end, they end up going to war against their own brothers. And so the people of Israel, they pray to God and they say, who should go up first to fight the Benjaminites? And God says, Judah should go. And they go into battle, and it says that 22,000 of them are slaughtered. And they come back defeated by Benjamin. So Benjamin only has 26,000 people. Israel has 400,000 people. Because Benjamin lives in the hill country with narrow passes, they have the advantage, militarily speaking, because they are defending a narrow canyon instead of this wide open space. So they use that to their advantage. They defeat 22,000 Israelites. The next day, Israel prays again and says, should we go up again and fight Benjamin or not? And God says, go up. They go into battle, and 18,000 more people are slaughtered and dead. And they retreat, they weep, they're heartbroken, they pray to God, and they say, should we go up again or not? And God says, to go tomorrow, I will give them into your hands. And what's different here is because in the beginning, when they would pray, in chapters 1 and 2 of Judges, when they would pray to God and say, should we go fight? God said, yes, go, and I will be with you. Because they were doing the mission that God had laid before them. But now what God's doing, he's saying, just go. There's no promise of him being with them. And because God is not with them in their battles, 40,000 Israelites end up dying. 10% of their force is wiped out by this far inferior military number. And so what God is doing here is he's punishing Israel. He's disciplining Israel for the ways that they have strayed from his commands. Because they haven't followed him the way they're supposed to. Now they're dealing with the destruction that comes as a result of that. But chapter 20 ends with Benjamin going up to fight Benjamin one more time. They do an ambush where they pretend that they're attacking, they retreat, they draw all the people of Benjamin out of their city, and then Israel just crushes the tribe of Benjamin. Of the 26,000, it says they kill 25,100 men. They completely decimate this tribe of Benjamin. Almost every single person in that tribe, every man in the army is killed. And then Israel, instead of ending it there, they taste blood in the water, and they just go insane from that point on. And they end up burning all the cities and villages around Gibeah and around Benjamin, and they says that they kill all the men, women, and children. They just raise the entire area of Benjamin to the ground, completely, it says, devoting to destruction everyone in the tribe of Benjamin. And so 600 men of Benjamin is all that's left. They flee out of that area, running away for their lives. And we see, the irony here that they'd been told to drive out the other nations, the Canaanites, so that Israel could be a beacon of light to the nations. But instead of doing that, they turn inward and they end up doing genocide on their own people. They almost completely destroy the tribe of Benjamin from the people of Israel. And the picture we see in this is that we are willing to wage scorched earth campaigns when it comes to protecting our own image or our own idols. You know, there's that story in the Civil War of General Sherman who went down to Atlanta and burned a huge portion of the South. And in doing that, by waging this scorched earth campaign, he crushed the spirit of the South and ended up leading to the end of the Civil War. And that's the approach we take when it comes to defending our own rights. We're completely willing to nail someone to the wall if it defends our ability to be right, if it defends our pride. You know, this whole brother in Christ, nothing. If you cross me, we're going to war, and I'm going to make sure I win. You know, take no survivor's approach. And that's why when the world sees us fighting, have you noticed how often Christians fight with each other? When the world sees us fighting, it destroys our witness. Just like Israel was supposed to be a witness to the nations around them, when they're fighting each other, when they're committing genocide on their own people, they're not much of a witness to the world around them. And the same is true for us as Christians, both on a global scale, when the church is fighting over issues of secondary doctrine and we end up slandering each other's character and having these very big public displays of anger towards each other. But it's also true on the ground level, on the individual perspective, with the people at your table. When we get to know, if you're going to live in community like the Bible calls us to, if you're going to really plug deep here into the church family at Missio Dei, you're going to find people that annoy you. You're going to find people that rub you the wrong way, and you're going to find people that sin against you. Okay, not just like that's kind of annoying, but they actually wrong you. They do something that is sin against you. And when we are sinned against, if we approach this like Israel did with Benjamin, we turn it into this scorched earth campaign where we make sure we destroy our brothers and sisters. And when we have that attitude, when our neighbors see us fighting with our church family, how does that make them think that the God we proclaim is good? You know, it destroys our witness. And what it is it's a picture of us curved in on ourselves. Sin is always us curved in on ourselves. And when we do that, we end up failing to live out the mission that God's called us to. We end up harming the people that are closest to us. So again, we have another slide. But the call that God had was that Israel was to trust him to drive out the Canaanites so they could have a land full of pure mission as a light to the nations. The reality was Israel failed to trust God. They didn't drive out the Canaanites. And instead, they ended up adopting these Canaanite deities. That's chapters 1 through 18. They adopted all the neighboring deities, and they built this pantheon in their hearts, where their hearts would worship all these other gods. And they would say, I'll worship God on the side, but I'm also going to worship Baal and Astarte and all these other goddesses of fertility and the storm god and all these people that they think would give them what they wanted. And because they diluted their witness, because they diluted their worship and worshiped these other gods, the result was, instead of a mission to the nations, they ended up destroying their own people. And when our hearts are given over to our idols, when our hearts are given over to greed and sex and power and all these things that our hearts, sinful hearts, long for, when we do that, the end result is always destruction for those around us. Just like Benjamin was destroyed by the rest of Israel, when we give our hearts over, there's the exact same result for us. So chapter 21, Israel wakes up and they see, what have we done? We've almost wiped out a 12th of our nation. You know, one of the tribes is almost completely gone. And they also, we find out in chapter 21, that they swore an oath saying, we are not going to give any of our daughters in marriage to the sons of Benjamin. Which I hope you see the irony there. The thing that God had told Israel was not to give your daughters or your sons in marriage to the Canaanites. And they've completely ignored that rule. They've broken it throughout all the story in Judges. But now suddenly they make a rule for themselves. They make a rule they're not going to give their daughters to the tribe of Benjamin. And suddenly they find the strength to keep that rule. Which isn't that always the irony of legalism? The rules we create for ourselves, we find it much easier to obey than the rules that God gives us. And because our hearts are curved in on ourselves, we make rules that we think we can do good at. We think they're going to make us look righteous. They're going to make us look good. And we know we're crushing it in this area anyway. So I'll make this as a rule of what it means to be a good person. As long as I stay over here where I'm comfortable, I'll never have to deal with this stuff out here that God's calling me to that I'm actually bad at and not very comfortable with. So what Israel ends up doing, they're trying to figure out a way to save this tribe of Benjamin from being destroyed. And so they take a poll of all of the people that showed up to fight, and they say, who was missing? And there's one town that didn't show up, Jabesh-Gilead. And so what Israel does is that they end up going to this town of Jabesh-Gilead and doing the exact same thing they did to Benjamin. They destroy the town. They kill every man, woman, and child, with the exception of any single virgin daughter, who then they could then take and kidnap and give to these men of Benjamin as wives. So again, the vulnerable in society, the young women are the most easily abused by those in power who are trying to solve their problems. And also you notice, Israel's trying to solve the problem they created by doing the same thing that created the problem. But the problem came because they were fighting their own people instead of living in holiness like God had called them to. And their answer to the problem is, let's keep fighting our own people. Where they're just piling death on top of bloodshed, on top of more death. And so they're able to get 400 wives for these 600 Benjaminites, so they're still 200 short. So someone has the bright idea of, you know, we said that we wouldn't give our daughters in marriage to Benjamin, but what if we kidnap them some daughters? That way, you know, we're all off the hook. So then they wait till there's this religious festival, and they hide in the they send the men of Benjamin to hide in the bushes, and they kidnap 200 more virgin daughters to take as their wives. It's kind of like the sick version of Seven Brides for Seven Brothers. If you watch old musicals from the 50s, anyone? Is that just me? So they finally get the 600 wives for these 600 Benjaminites. And the way that they did that was by, again, bloodshed on top of evil, on top of destruction, on top of more wickedness and evil. And the end result is, it says in the second to last verse, it says, the people of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family. And they went out from there, every man to his inheritance. They went in and reaped the inheritance of their evil actions. Now, what he's saying is that God had given them the land. They all had their own inheritance, a plot of land that they could farm. But what the author's also ironically pointing out is that they've inherited a nation that is divided and willing to do wicked and evil things against each other in order to protect their own comfort. And so the picture we see here in this chapter is that sin is in many ways its own consequence. Because Israel gave themselves to this sin, they had to try to fix the mess they made by doing more of the same sin. And that's that snowball effect of sin. When we give ourselves to something else, like let's say greed, we say, if I just get a little more money, then I'll be happy. And then we hang out with other people that are wealthier than us, and we say, no, I need just a little bit more. And then we buy a new car and take on some debt, and we buy a bigger house and take on more debt, and we say, oh, I need just a little more money. And we end up, our hearts are just completely consumed with greed at that point. And the same is true with any sin, any idol we have. It always demands more than you can pay. And it always leaves you unsatisfied. You never push back from the table after giving into sin and say, I am so full and satisfied. You're always eating these empty calories, wanting more and more, and not being able to find the satisfaction you long for. So in chapter 21, we have another slide. The picture we see is that God's call was don't marry foreign people, otherwise you're going to adopt foreign gods. The reality is that they were willing to marry foreigners, but not their own tribe. And we bend the rules to make us look good. And the result was they're in danger of extinction by assimilation and must commit more violence to find wives for Benjamin. So that phrase, extinction by assimilation. God said Israel is going to be the separate and called out nation. But you have to remain pure and holy to me so the world can see your ministry. But you know, some species become extinct because they're all killed out. Other species become extinct because they interbreed with other species and they just begin to create a new species and are completely gone. That's what Israel is doing. They're assimilating with these other surrounding nations, and the people of God is in danger of being completely wiped out, not because they're going to lose in battle, but because they're going to become so assimilated to the surrounding cultures that they have no distinct mission. And boy, is that a picture of the American church or what? We are so assimilated into our culture, whether it's the religious right and our desire for power, whether it's the religious left and our desire for approval, whatever it is, we look so much like the rest of the culture that our witness has been completely destroyed. And in the midst of that, God is calling us to this mission of where we are distinct as a way of witnessing for him. So then we get to the last verse of Judges, Judges 21. In those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And we're left just shaking our heads at the wickedness and the evil and saying, how in the world did we get here? They had so much going for them. God had done so many miracles to get them to this point, and they weren't even able to live out for a few generations the calling that he had on them. So some people take this last verse and they say, oh, what the narrator's doing is arguing that they need King David. And this is all a big treatise as an argument for Davidic kingship and saying that, you know, King David is the one that's going to come save them. But that's not at all the point of this. Because if you've read through the book of Judges, every time Judah and Bethlehem is mentioned, it's always mentioned in it with a little bit of a tone of disgust. Something bad happens in Bethlehem. And as you know, David is from the town of Bethlehem, the tribe of Judah. Judah does not come out of this book of Judges looking good at all. And so what the author's doing by saying that there is no king in Israel, he's not saying they need King David. He's hearkening back to the book of Deuteronomy. We mentioned this last week. In the book of Deuteronomy, the whole book is set up like a treaty, where God initiates the treaty and says, because I have saved you, you are now my people. And because you're my people, you respond in this way. You live this life of holiness and mission in response to the salvation that I brought you. So the book of Judges is not saying you need King David. It's saying that God was supposed to be their king. But because they rejected God, because they did what was right in their own eyes, the evil that came up was inevitable. And that's the truth for all of us. That phrase, man curved in on himself, is what sin is. And if you're curved in on yourself, there's no new data coming into this stream. Okay, it's the same poison blood is circulating through your veins, and the same problems that your ancestors made, you're going to repeat those same mistakes. The same mistakes you used to struggle with, you're going to continue to struggle with, because as long as you're curved in on yourself, there's nothing to break that chain of devastation and destruction. And so what the author of Judges is saying is that it's not that they needed a better king. They didn't need a better judge who was more holy than Samson or any of those other guys. I mean, the judges were terrible people. They did some terribly wicked things that got these problems to be here in the first place. What the author of Judges is saying is that you need to leave this table after studying the book of Judges and say, I'm completely unsatisfied. There is nothing in this book that points me to Israel knowing the answer. And instead of saying, if this doesn't satisfy, there must be something else out there that the author is pointing us to where we will find that satisfaction. And the answer is, we're not looking for King David. We're not looking for a better king. We're looking for a whole new kind of king. We need a completely different monarch who can rule us in a completely different way. And that's why, this is the first week of Advent. It's a strange sermon to start off Christmas with. But in the other sense, it's a perfect sermon to start off Christmas with. Because if this doesn't leave you hungry for something else, nothing will. Our hope is not found in King David or in some better human ruler. Our hope is found in King Jesus. And it's only, if we're curved in on ourselves, we always have the same problems, which means the answer must lie somewhere outside of us. King Jesus is the one who can answer all of these problems. So if you go back to those slides we had, the chapter 19, we saw that they were not holy, they were not distinct, and because of that, the most vulnerable suffered. Well, what does King Jesus show us? That he was willing to be vulnerable. He took on human flesh so that the vulnerable could become holy. There's that passage in Philippians 2 that says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, and being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus Christ became vulnerable so that the vulnerable could become holy. Okay? And then the same is true with the other chapters. In chapter 20, we saw that they were called to trust him and to have pure worship, but they failed, and instead they adopted the same gods as the nations. But we see that King Jesus lived a life of complete devotion to his Father. And because of that, he endured the destruction that we deserve. Instead of Israel destroying each other because of their own sin, for our sake, Jesus was destroyed under the wrath of God because he loved us that much. Because he was the only king who could lead us to a better kingdom. And so the passage there is 1 Peter 2. Says, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Jesus was destroyed for us so that we could experience the salvation that our hearts long for. And then in chapter 21, we saw that this cycle of violence kept going and that Israel is doing more sin to try to cover up the last sin that they made. And the answer with King Jesus we see is that Jesus broke the cycle of violence by absorbing it. He absorbed all the violence in the universe that was due to us as sinners on the cross. He endured the wrath of God so that we could be made whole. If the problem is that we have been curved in on ourselves, the answer isn't try to find a better self. The answer is to look beyond you to something else, an external solution that can actually provide the salvation we need in our brokenness and in our sin. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning just aware of our need for you. God, we shudder to think of how similar we are to the Levite, how we put self-preservation ahead of self-sacrifice, how when we curve in on ourselves, we find new and terrible ways to hurt those around us. God, I pray that though, instead of just trying harder, instead of hoping to become better people, that we would, as this Advent season points us to, as that first candle of hope points us to, we would find our hope in you. We would not hope in anything of this earth that is temporary and fleeting. We would put our hope, our confident expectation in you to be our Savior, to deliver us from this evil we find ourselves in, so that we can point more and more people to the love seen on the cross. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, so if this is your first time here, we're going to do a few minutes of discussion. One of the reasons we sit around tables is so we can talk through the passage with each other a little bit. I did go a little bit long, so we only have about 5 minutes to do the discussion. We have three questions up there to get you going. Since we only have a few minutes, just jump on whichever one gets your attention the most, and then we'll wrap it up with communion together. Thanks.
Okay, if I could bring you back in here a little bit. So as we go to communion, Thanksgiving always is a wonderful time. I love Thanksgiving. I love turkey, mashed potatoes, pumpkin pie, covered in whipped cream. And it reminds me of 1 Thessalonians 5:18, which says, give thanks in all circumstances, For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And a lot of times when I'm reminded of that verse, and Thanksgiving tends to remind me of that verse, it makes me contemplate, am I really being thankful in all circumstances? I think Thanksgiving, being thankful, is easy when everything's going how we want it to. And I think to myself, how am I doing in that area? How is my thankfulness reflected to the world when life is hard and things aren't going like I want them to? And I think that it's in light of what we've been talking about in the book of Judges, and in light of what Colbert's been talking about, that type of thankfulness is really only possible through Jesus Christ, which is why I think he says in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, give thanks in all circumstances. This is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. And we probably see this attitude of overwhelming thankfulness despite all circumstances best in Jesus Christ. And we see it at the communion table. Luke 22:19 through 20 says, and he, Jesus, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, saying, this is the cup that is poured out for you. It is the new covenant in my blood. John Bloom, who's a writer on Desiring God, he says this, quote, now let's think for a moment about what Jesus giving thanks meant. He basically said, thank you, Father, that my body, symbolized by this bread, is about to be brutally broken, and I am about to be momentarily damned by your wrath, so that you will receive supreme glory in being able to forgive undeserving sinners. And I will share eternally full joy with hundreds of millions of forgiven sinners made righteous through my sacrifice. Jesus' thanks was not based on his present circumstances. He was about to endure the worst possible horror, and yet he felt thankful to the Father for the grace and the glory that was coming because of the cross, and this gave him joy. Jesus' thankfulness was present in spite of his pending horrible circumstances, because his thankfulness was fueled by his belief in future grace. And so it is with me and you. Our thankfulness should not be one of superficial, circumstantial kind, but rather a deep, concrete kind of thankfulness that transcends our discouragement, our disappointments, our disease, our disaster, and even our death. Communion is the remembrance of the great foundational truth that drives and formulates our thankfulness, the great exchange. He took our sin, and we received his righteousness. As these next three songs play, we invite all who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ to come forward and partake. If you have not put your faith and trust in Christ, we invite you to do that now and find the true joy that produces true thankfulness.